Good morning. The reading today is from Luke's Gospel. Please open your Bible to page 1013. Read along. Normally we read this passage at Christmas time, and for good reason. And we look at it through the eyes of a child. But I encourage us this time to read this passage thinking of Mary, who had an unexpected pregnancy. Luke chapter 1, verse 39, Mary visits Elizabeth. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." This is God's Word. Park Street is a great church. There are many great things that go on here. Awesome music on Sunday, great small groups during the week on campus, or here at church and cafe or in neighborhood groups. Missionary work goes on here and throughout the world. A lot of great things. Last week, during the service, we got to hear great testimonies. One of the best parts about Park Street Church is the awesome people that go here. God has touched people in the midst of their crisis, and He has saved them. We heard two people from the Middle East, from Iran, share how God reached out to them and touched them. It was so powerful. We also heard a testimony of Michelle and Chris Lee. Chris Lee, Asian, Chinese-American. Michelle's a white American. And they shared about their baby. It's very, very interesting that their baptism was scheduled last week. Here's a note from Michelle about her pregnancy. "When I was 13 weeks pregnant, I began to hemorrhage suddenly. I went to the hospital thinking that I was having a miscarriage. They did an ultrasound and saw that the baby still had a heartbeat. But they also saw massive blood clot filling one side of the uterus. The doctor said that I was likely to miscarry soon. And given the amount of blood I was losing, and he recommended I get an elective abortion, there was a risk I could go home and start hemorrhaging again and bleed to death, basically. But Chris and I decided that as long as our little one was still fighting to stay alive, we would fight too. We were thankful for each day of our baby's life, however short that might be, and left it in God's hands. I spent the whole second trimester on bed rest, and then an ultrasound at 28 weeks showed that the clot was gone. We were blessed enough to welcome our little Lydia full term and healthy on October 28th, and last week we got to see her here baptized. What an amazing God we have. They trusted Christ in their crisis, and He saved them and their baby girl, Lydia." One of my favorite parts about Park Street Church is the awesome preaching each week. We get to hear from Bible geniuses who spent far too many years in seminary and school altogether. In Boston, you hear all these voices. Many of them don't believe in God, and it affects us, or at least it affects me during the week. And to come here on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and to hear geniuses talk about how the Bible is true. I know what they've said, but here's the answer. It's a great encouragement to my faith. It helps me hold strong to Jesus during the week, and I assume it helps you as well. They even tackle the tough questions Or they try to. Physician-assisted suicide was preached on not too long ago, right before a vote we had about it. Also, faith and politics. They talked about what interplay is there in our faith right before the election. There's also one on stewardship of creation. As Christians, how should we love God and love the environment? Next week, there's even going to be an Oxford professor who comes here, a mathematics genius, who has debated Dawkins and Hitchens. He's going to come. It's a great week to invite one of your genius atheist friends and see how they do against a genius Bible. Man. Well, as I speak to you here, I speak to you as no genius. But I do love God. And when they asked me to preach, I was excited to do it. I love God and I love His Word. And then they told me the topic. You want me to preach on sanctity of life? You want me to teach about life and abortion in Boston? That's scary, God. Why? Why me? They've never heard me preach ever in the morning. And this is my first topic? Maybe they're trying to get me out of here. I don't know. I tried to switch with other ministers twice. I even asked the lady minister, will you do it for me? But it didn't work out, so here I am. If I had that much reservation about preaching on this topic, I assume many of you have great reservations about hearing me preach on this topic. There are two reasons that come to mind. One is life and sanctity of life is so connected in America with politics, it can sound distasteful in a church service. I assure you, I'm not speaking as a politician. I'm not interested in the politics. I'm interested in the Bible. I'm interested in God. And I'm interested in helping myself follow Jesus and you in the midst of crisis. So if that is a concern, I ask you to try to lay it aside. The second one is much more serious. As I did research on this topic, I found out that about 35% of women before they're 45 years old in America have had an abortion. At least one. And 20% of those women are Bible-believing Christians. I know at a church this size, there's very likely some that have had an abortion. And there's some that have pressured their girlfriend, their wife, or their daughter to have an abortion, or their friend. And so it may be difficult to hear me speak today about this topic. I just want to say to you that God loves you, that His death on the cross is for you. Any mistakes we've made, His death covers, and He can bring life out of death. He resurrected to teach us that He loves us and He has power over death. So if some of that has been in your past or anything else is keeping you from listening to this message today, I want to pray now that you'd hear God's forgiveness, that you'd repent and give it to God, and that you could hear what God has today. Would you please pray now? Lord God, please help us be open to You. Today is a beautiful day, and You give us life and breath and hope. And You give us good news in Jesus Christ. You have a great plan for our life. Help us be open to what You're saying in this message. And Holy Spirit, I pray that the part of this message You have for each of us to hold on to, that You would help us hold on to it and help us, more importantly, live it out. For You, Jesus, we pray, amen. The message of this talk is trust Christ in crisis. He will save you. Trust Christ in crisis. He will save you. When I was asked to teach on this, and I was hesitant, I was asking God, why me? Why me? And I remembered, I'm the director of graduate student ministries here. I've spent 14 years on college campuses talking with the students about Jesus. When you're on college campus, if you want a crowd to show up at one of your meetings, there's one trick we all know. Advertise that it's about sex and relationships. Why? Because young people care about this. I cared about this when I was in college, and this is one of the ways that God spoke to me and helped me believe that the Bible is true. I think, sadly, most of the message we hear from Christians about sex is don't do this, don't do that, no, 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 no. As if God made it by accident and wished he hadn't. Well, that's not actually what the Bible teaches. The Bible has awesome views, and God has awesome views of sex. He made it awesome. He made it pleasurable, and he made it to be enjoyed. It is no accident. My favorite verse, one of them at least, is 1 Corinthians 7:5. If you're taking notes, and I sure do encourage you to, 1 Corinthians 7:5 is one of my favorite verses. It basically says, have sex a lot. That's right, have sex a lot. Why? It goes on to say, to keep Satan away. That's right, the Bible says have sex a lot to keep Satan away. It's almost, we would think it would say the opposite, but it's true. Why? Because sex is used by God to keep people together. So if you are married, follow Christ. The passage is clearly written to married people, though, and many of us are not married. It still gives me great hope. When I heard this message when I was in college, I said, wow, God says that. And not only here, he says in the Song of Solomon, it's all about relationship and falling in love and it's sexual delight and talks about breasts and being satisfied by the wife of your youth. It is not afraid about sex, the Bible. No, indeed. I encourage you to read it. But the message we normally hear is that God says, no, 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 no. This book is not a rule book. This book is written by God who loves you. He created the whole world and he created every person. And he wants you to be blessed. He wants you to know him and know how to live in his world. So he's given this book not as a rule book to kill our fun, to kill our joy. That's not why it's written and given to us. It's to give it to us as a map, as a guide, to follow him in this world, to steer us clear from disaster, and to steer us towards him and the good life. Step one, if you are married, have sex. But step two, if you're not married, trust in Christ. And I pray that he will fulfill every desire of your heart in time. When we talk about life, we lift up those who adopt, and we should. When we talk about life, we lift up those who keep their babies, and we should. But today, I want to lift up another group. I want to lift up the people here who are single and are waiting for God's spouse for them. As you wait in purity, you are being the most pro-life of any of us. Purity, sexual purity, especially outside of marriage and inside of marriage, is the most pro-life thing you can do. And I lift you up now. And I want to encourage you to keep following Christ. It's difficult, I know. No sermon is complete without a Justin Bieber reference. For those of you who spend too much time in academics and other things, Justin Bieber is a pop singer. He's a teen sensation, 33 million followers on Twitter. I know, that's crazy. Forbes magazine describes him as the third most powerful celebrity in the world. Did you know his mom had a very difficult childhood and was abused? While she was in a mental hospital, a Christian counselor reached out to her. She became a Christian. Soon after, she relapsed and was pregnant with Biebs when she was 17 years old. She was pressured to abort him. Her parents kicked her out of her home, and she moved to a crisis pregnancy community. She says, I just know I had to keep him. I didn't know how I was going to do it, but I knew I couldn't abort. She just made a pro-life film to raise money for crisis pregnancy centers. How did she make ends meet? Working two jobs, and Biebs, when he was a young child, was a musician on the streets, doing drums and playing music when people gave money as they walked by. So when you walk by a musician on the streets, that could be the next Justin Bieber. That's really what he did. It became a U2 sensation, and then he got his contracts. Justin said in a Rolling Stone interview, "I really don't believe in abortion. I think it's a human. It's like killing a baby. Since Justin was born, the mom decided not to date till Biebs was 18. And no sex before marriage. 16 years later, she's keeping that promise." Now let's talk about the passage before us. Luke, if you want to open up your Bible, now is the time. Luke is a great book. Luke's a doctor and a historian. He wrote this gospel, which is similar to Matthew, and it's similar to Mark in many ways. But his emphasis is Jesus' love for the poor, the woman, the outcast, the lame. Matthew focuses a bit more on how Jesus interacted with Jewish people. And he has lots of Old Testament verses. Luke is about the outcast. This passage shows Mary as an outcast. She was pregnant before marriage. What a scandal. The Matthew account tells us how Joseph was going to divorce her quietly. The angel had to talk him out of it. If you look ahead to Luke 2, verse 5, where Jesus is born in a stable in Bethlehem, it says Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. So it sounds like they're still not married, though there is some debate. If you think being pregnant out of marriage gets you some bad looks today, imagine 2,000 years ago in a small Jewish village in Bethlehem. This is not the way you'd expect the Savior of our world to be born. Jesus was born into crisis. We see that. He was born in a stable. Many of us may come from humble beginnings, but I trust that none of us were born among animals and were laid into an animal feed bed as our first crib. The angel, just before the passage we're going to look at closely, the angel told Mary that she would have Jesus and he would be called the Son of God, Son of the Most High. And her relative Elizabeth, who was in her old age, was barren, now is in her 6th month. Mary believed the angel. Now let's look closer at the passage before us. In verse 39, Mary hurries right away to Elizabeth. If we skip ahead to verse 56, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. Remember, she was 6 months pregnant. Mary stays with her 3 more months and then returns home, and Elizabeth has her baby. So thus, it seems like Mary's contacting Elizabeth right there in that 6th month of pregnancy. When Elizabeth heard the greeting in 41, John the Baptist leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a little different than what we normally think of, filled with the Holy Spirit today or something like that. This is before Pentecost. This is more similar to how the Old Testament talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not for everybody. Nowadays, every Christian, when you trust in Christ, filled with the Spirit. I mean, ask for God to keep doing that. But this is before that time. God filled her with the Holy Spirit so that she could then speak for God. The prophet's job is to speak for God. She was then a prophet. She was speaking for God. And the next words she says, speaking for God, "Blessed are you among women." That's a great encouragement to Mary. "And blessed is the child you will bear." In 43, Elizabeth goes on to say, "Why am I so favored?" Now this is a key phrase. that the mother of my Lord should come to me. As soon as you greeted me, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. John had emotion, even 6 months in the womb. Mary is here described as a mother in verse 43. Why would she be described this way? She's just gotten pregnant with Jesus. Most of us think of a mother as somebody who's had a child delivered. But back then, they thought differently. Once you are pregnant, you are a mother. Once you've gotten somebody pregnant, you are a father. That's the way the Bible understood it. Christians, if we want to follow Christ and we get pregnant, realize you're a mother now. And if you get somebody pregnant, realize you're a father now. If we thought this way, I don't think abortions would be popular. Certainly not in the church. In verse 43, Elizabeth describes herself, describes Jesus as my Lord. This phrase is very special. My Lord is not commonly described to somebody 1 month in the womb. Jesus, in his first month of conception, is described as my Lord. This is a phrase that's used for God. Wow. A fetus, what we often hear talked about, a fetus, or I would say a baby in the womb, is being described as my Lord, my Master, my God. That is very special and teaches us, wow, he had value even in his first month in the womb. John the Baptist leapt for joy when he met Jesus, when he was in the womb, one womb to another, leaping for joy. That is crazy, okay? The prophet meets the Lord and leaps for joy in a womb. Oh, that's a lot going on for two boys in a womb. Christians, we should value life in the womb. God values life in the womb. Abortion does not value life in the womb. For Christians, abortion is not an option. It's one example in Scripture, but if God really wants us to understand, he'll repeat himself. He knows we skim sometimes, so he'll repeat himself to make sure we got it. Where else does he say this? Psalm 139, verse 13. The psalmist talks about how God created him. For you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God is the one who gives life. He is the one who creates us. He knits us together in our mother's womb. We are his because he's made us. We are a person. Jeremiah 1 says of Jeremiah, before I formed you, this is God speaking, I knew you. Before I formed you, I knew you. So God knows us even before he forms us. That's how we know we're a person. Because God created us. A big question related to abortion is, when does life begin? When is someone a person? Looking to Christian doctors and scientists is where I look to for the answers. C. Everett Koop, very famous physician, became the Surgeon General in the 80s. And he's famous for having the warning signs on cigarettes. You guys seen the warning signs? That's C. Everett Koop's work. And it's decreased cigarette smoke a lot in America. He's also an outspoken Christian. He says, I've always been interested in the fact that when the preborn John the Baptist leapt in Elizabeth's womb because of the presence of the Lord in Mary's womb, he, the Lord, was a very tiny baby. He would not have been discernible as an individual at the time, but he certainly was a person. Many of our people don't realize that by the 21st day, before most women even know they are pregnant, the baby's heart demonstrates its first feeble beats. By the 6th week, the adrenal gland and the thyroid are functioning. A child's fingerprints are indelibly in place by the 12th week. Abortion, C. Everett Koop says, kills a developing human being. Francis Collins, a doctor and a geneticist, who is in charge of the Human Genome Project and now is in charge of the NIH, and he spoke here 3 years ago, preached here. He says about abortion, he is intensely uncomfortable with abortion as a solution to anything. And goes on, he does not perceive a precise moment which life begins other than the moment of conception. This is Francis Collins in charge of the NIH. He says conception. Siever Koop, who is, by the way, a New Englander, he lives up in Dartmouth and he has a really cool beard. He goes on to say, parental rights are gone. Spousal rights are gone. The rights of the child are gone. Legally, a minor child may now have an abortion without her parents' knowledge. But technically, she cannot have her ears pierced with earrings without parental consent. Did you know that in Massachusetts, a 12-year-old can have an abortion without their parents even knowing? It's true. That same 12-year-old in most schools cannot have aspirin without their parents giving permission. So in our culture, having aspirin is such a hard decision that we need parents to vote on that for the child, the 12-year-old. But abortion is such a private matter that only a judge needs to give permission. And in Massachusetts, every judge gives permission. That child will have the abortion, and the parents will never know. We have some weird priorities. So a few things I learned. Let me just say, not every judge will do it, actually. But then they get to another judge, and they will do it. So not every judge. I don't want to characterize judges. But in Massachusetts, they will get to a judge that will do it. I went online to learn about these topics. I didn't grow up learning all these things. I spent a lot of time in the weeks preparing for this. I read a book, read a lot of articles. I talked to women who had different experiences, adoption and abortion and other things. And I went to Daybreak, right across the street, couldn't be closer, the Crisis Pregnancy Center. I also went to Planned Parenthood in my neighborhood. Why do people have abortions in the U.S.? Most happen because they're not ready. They're not financially ready. They're scared. 85% of abortions are done by people who aren't married yet. They take a pregnancy test when they're not feeling good. Maybe they miss their period, and they find out, oh man, I'm not ready for this, but I am pregnant. The second most common reason is they go, maybe they're married. They go and they have a picture of their baby. This is a picture of our baby a while back. And they go and they find out, oh, there's something wrong with the baby. Maybe they have Down syndrome. Maybe they have something else. And they're overwhelmed. I don't know how to take care of this child. It's overwhelming. Those are the reasons, the most common reasons for abortion. When does it happen? It happens in the 6th week to the 10th week of the baby's life, during the very time that our Jesus is described as the Lord, and Mary is described as mother here in this passage. The modern controversy I'm trying to speak to is abortion on demand. I'm not now speaking to the more finer ethical questions of rape, incest, or cases of danger for the mother. All those happen, but 98% of the abortions in America are abortions on demand, abortions that have no medical need. Over 1 million times it happens in America each year. Every day, over 3,000 babies are aborted. More people are aborted every day than died in the Twin Towers on 9/11. We know the argument from the other side. A woman should not be told what to do with her own body. Not by the government, not by a man, not by anyone. No one is pro-abortion. We're just pro-choice. It sounds so great. Who would not to be pro-woman? Who would not be pro-choice? I want you to know that from age 5 to 18, I was raised by a single mother. I am pro single mothers. And it stopped at 18 because she died of cancer. We had difficult times. We had crisis. I care about single mothers. Still, I care about the babies as well. This is a new dichotomy in America where you have, do you care about single mothers? Do you care about women? Or do you care about the baby? Pro-choice or pro-life? This is a new dichotomy, and it's unique the way it's being framed in America. Feminists for Life, I went online. That's a very interesting group. They try to confuse the two, and it's fascinating. And historically, it was never like this. Historically, when a man got a woman pregnant, even if they weren't married, it was on him to care for that child, to marry that woman. There was no getting out of it. So do you know who encouraged abortions? Historically, the men. That was their way to get out of the responsibility. Women weren't trying to do that. That was largely a man's move. And I'll tell you what, walking into a Planned Parenthood as a man without my wife was a little nerve-wracking still. Okay? Not exactly a good move. So Susan B. Anthony, who was an advocate for women getting the right to vote, she describes abortion as child murder. I deplore the horrible crime of child murder. Susan B. Anthony says, no matter what the motive, love of ease or desire to save from suffering, the unborn is innocent. The woman is guilty who commits this deed. I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine who got her PhD at Harvard in education. She had an abortion when she was in college, and she writes about those experiences. She wrote just this weekend in her blog. Her name is Tara. Years later, she became a Christian in graduate school, by the way. She had an abortion when she was in college, became a Christian in grad school. Years later, though, I found myself weeping. It's not as though I realized I had not killed my child, because the truth is I felt no connection to the child, but God's child. I had a deep connection with God. What I had stolen from God's children, what I feel, how would I feel if I had accidentally run over and killed a friend's child? Of course, I would feel sad about the child who died, but I would also feel sad about my friend, her baby. How would I feel if I had gotten drunk and hit a pregnant woman while driving my car and she miscarried? That's how I felt about having killed God's baby. Now that may sound sentimental, especially if you don't believe in God, or if your understanding of God is less personal than mine, Tara writes. But that experience started me down a path and led me to decide, in general, women should not be able to choose to end their pregnancies. I understand that there are times when an abortion may in fact be permitted by a loving God, and I don't come to my anti-choice position lightly. I understand, at least a little bit anyway, the cost of bringing a child into the world. But I do believe that there is no ontological difference between a 5-month-old fetus and a 5-month-old child. I always believe that, and most people I know who are pro-choice do. What changed is that I no longer think I should be allowed to choose to end the life of either of them. So it's that simple, Tara says. I live in a culture that wants me to put my ability to choose on a pedestal. Choice is making us sick. In fact, it's killing some of us. Choice and freedom is what this country is founded on. We overthrew England for a reason. This church is on the freedom trail. We know about freedom. We love it. In fact, Christ died to set us free. But is that freedom to be free to do what we want, to do anything we want? God describes our bodies as temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean we can do what we want? This includes both men and women. Our freedom was bought with a price. It was bought with Jesus' death on the cross. We don't celebrate his death by covering up our sins through another's death. If you've had a crisis pregnancy, trust Christ in your crisis. He will save you. If you've made a mistake, don't follow it up with another. Choose either to raise the child or give the child up for adoption. Then it's a gift to the child and it's a gift to the parents that get to raise the child. What have Christians thought about through the ages? From the first, Christians were outspokenly opposed to abortion on the basis of the child's right to life. The Didache, an early second century document summarizing Christian belief and practice, declares, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion or destruction." That's in the 200 AD. Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Jerome, Basil the Great, Ambrose, all pronounced against abortion. Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Barth, and Bonhoeffer, Christian theologians have all condemned abortion in the clearest terms. John Stott, who I read to prepare for this, and our pastor, Gordon Hugenberger, also argue that abortion is wrong and a sin against God. Is there something the theologians of old did not know? Since these theologians have spoken, we know more about the baby's development. It is an undisputable fact, writes Randy Alcorn, that every single surgical abortion in America stops a beating heartbeat and stops already measurable brain waves. Is the baby part of the mother or separate from the mother? Now we know that the baby has often different blood type than the mother and always different DNA. The DNA we didn't know until 1960. A body part has the same common genetic code as the rest of its body. Every cell of a mother's tonsils, appendix, heart, and lung share the same genetic code. The baby in the womb does not. It is a unique code from both the mother and the father. With modern pictures, we can see how the baby develops. The mystery is not there. At 7 weeks old, they have eyes, ears, nose, limbs, and a heartbeat and brainwaves. This is when abortion occurs. We should care about the baby, but we should also care about the mother. The baby and the mother, we should care about both. Not just the baby before the baby's born, but also the baby after it's born, and the mother. We are Christians. We're supposed to care about those who are downcast, who are in a tough time, who are in a crisis. That is our job. I want to tell you a story about Abby Johnson. Abby Johnson is the director of Planned Parenthood, not the national director, but a director of one of the Planned Parenthoods. One day she was short staffed, so she had to actually help out on an abortion. Watching an ultrasound abortion, she writes, "For the briefest moment," this is a little graphic, I want to say. All right, I tried not to be too graphic, but this one is, so prepare yourself. "For the briefest moment, it looked as if the baby was being wrung like a dishcloth, twirled and squeezed. And then the little body crumpled and began disappearing into the canoa before my eyes. The last thing I saw was a tiny, perfectly formed backbone sucked into the tube. And then everything was gone. The uterus was empty, totally empty." Abby gave up her job at Planned Parenthood. But she describes it, "I had coerced thousands of women into having abortions." Abortion is a billion-dollar industry in America. It's the most frequent operation on women in the U.S. Planned Parenthood sued Abby for sharing about her experiences. And now Abby is part of the pro-life movement. Did you know that Planned Parenthood just recently tried to distance themselves from the term pro-choice? Because pro-choice is becoming less popular. They're trying to change their in a PR move. It's part of an industry, and the industry is evil. Do you know the most pro-choice group? of all the population in America, it's white men from age 25 to 45. They're the most pro-choice of all. More than women? More than ethnic minorities? Brothers, let me talk to you for a second. If you get a woman pregnant and you want to follow Christ, you need to help her. And I don't mean saying, do whatever you want, which means do what I want. That's the most commonly said thing, and that's not the right thing to say. I work on campus, and I know what's cool with young adults. Animal rights, caring for the poor, these are cool things. Sustainability and environmentalism, these are cool. Pro-life movement, not cool. I know. But who in this generation is going to stand up for the unborn? Who's going to care about their rights? Maybe you're motivated and you want to move on. You want me to stop talking about this. I understand. I know what long sermons are like. So what about application? What can we do? It starts with you. If you're motivated, if you're convinced that you want to be pro-life, the first step is to live a sexually pure life. If you're married, in marriage. If you're not married, wait. This will greatly reduce crisis pregnancies. The second step we can all do, if you do end up in a crisis pregnancy situation, commit now. What would you do? What would you do if you saw one of these with a double line on it? What would you do? Commit now while you're thinking straight. That may happen. This is a large church. This is a young church. That very well could happen. So be thoughtful now. The third thing, what can you do? We can be the church, the family of God, care for each other. This church has many small groups. If you're not in a small group, I encourage you to get in one where you share life, you share your prayer requests. We all are in crisis at some point, and you want friends around you when that point happens. If you're in a small group or you hear from someone else, usually when somebody has a crisis pregnancy, they do share with somebody else before the abortion. If you get shared with, that's because you're trustworthy. It's an honor. What are the words you're supposed to say? I didn't know this. I went and got trained. I will help you is the four most important words you can say to somebody. I will help you. Whether it's your friend, whether it's your girlfriend, whether it's your wife, I will help you. Whether it's your daughter, I will help you. That is what we want to be saying. And once we say it, we also say it before God. And our job is to help them. Well, how can we help them? We point them to resources that are trained and know how to help, like Daybreak, like the Crisis Pregnancy Centers. But also, we pray for them. We try to give ourselves, give what we have to help them. Most women who have abortions say if they thought they had the financial resources, they wouldn't. That's on us, the church. Our job is to help them as a church and as individuals. If you're overwhelmed, come to one of the leaders of the church. Help us be part of it together. What else can we do? We can give and volunteer at Crisis Pregnancy Center. Downstairs, right after the service, there are a few there that are in the Boston area. You can help out with them. They're more than happy to have volunteers from this church do that. This is the 40th year since legalized abortion in America. And once it was legalized, the number of abortions skyrocketed. 40 years since Roe versus Wade. Did you know that the woman that the whole case was based around, she became a Christian? And she didn't abort her child, actually. She gave it up for adoption. That case was built around the fact that she claimed that she was raped. It turns out she repented later and she was honest and she said she wasn't raped. That whole case was built around the lie. She's repented and now she's part of the pro-life movement. She speaks about it. The first wave of pro-life in America movement was clearly the Catholics, and we owe them a great thanks for how strong they've been. The second wave was with white evangelicals speaking out that these babies are cared for by God. Do you know that the rates of abortion are greatly increased in African American and Latinos? It's due to finances largely. The third wave needs to begin now with the next generation. Who's going to care about life now? I hope you will care. And as you care here or in the country you're from, you can share about life there and help people value. I lived in China for 2 years. In China, it is not the feminist versus children option. In China, it is way different. There's a one-child policy. And once you've had that child, if you have another, you know what your job is? To abort the child. And you know what happens? They really prefer a boy child. Why? Traditional reasons, but also monetary. Usually they live with the child later in life. That's the retirement fund. And if it's a girl, that's not a good retirement fund. And that's the reality. So abortions are huge if they find out it's a woman. It's illegal in both China and India, where 40% of the world's population are. It's illegal to find out if your baby's a boy or a girl because the abortions are so out of control there. But there's still lots of abortions. I want to tell you about my friends, one of my best friends in the whole world. It was my TA in math when I was in Baltimore. He helped me pass calculus, so I owe him dearly. He's an Indian. He grew up in India, came to America for high school. His girlfriend, he's Christian. His girlfriend's Taiwanese-American. And they ended up having a pregnancy before they were ready. Indians care what their parents say a lot more than Americans do. And he cared deeply what his dad was going to say when he shared about this. If his dad said, I think you should give up the child to adoption and not marry, he may have. He cared that much about what his dad thought. But his dad didn't say that. His father, who's not a Christian, said, abort the baby. And so he's a Christian hearing his dad, who he wants to honor and obey, say this, and he realizes he can now not obey his father. What does he do? He marries his girlfriend. He comes before our church. We had a very small church. And he shares, and this is what he writes about it. It was a line in the sand that I could not cross. But most importantly to me was the day at Faith Church when I confessed our sexual failures to the church. It was such a healing. And more importantly, it was a bedrock on which my faith in the people of God is based. The church helped out. They threw a wedding for them in the basement, a very humble wedding, but it was special. There were no parents helping out with this wedding. The church was the parents. The church was the friends. The alternative, this is my friend, he writes, the alternative to abortion should be a warm embrace from the people of God. And more importantly, you should point out that those who've already gone through abortion, either as the father or the mother, there is huge healing in the church and in God's love. Their story is not over, for all will be redeemed. The grandfather who encouraged the abortion the moment the child was born changed, and he loved that child. That child's now 12 years old, and he's so beautiful. He's half Indian and half Chinese. He's a great, great boy. He's a math genius, by the way, as you might expect. Their marriage was built on shaky ground at first, but they had Christ. And over time, it grew stronger and stronger. They had two other children, so, so beautiful. But they wanted to do more. They wanted to show their love of God, show their love of life even more. So this past year, this Indian man, this Chinese American woman, they adopted through foster care a white, white, white child, baby girl. And foster care is a difficult situation. It means something's wrong with the family and the state takes the child. And they stepped in and they fostered the child for a while, and then they got to adopt. So, so exciting how God has redeemed their family. And they've been teaching us about all these things and how to be parents because we don't know what we're doing. The last story I share with you, it's close to home. It's actually about my family. We have two children now. some of you know, and one of them's in nursery and is probably getting, biting one of your childs right now, and getting thrown out, I'm sure, soon. And we'll get buzzed right in the middle of the sermon, as usual. And we have two great boys, and we're so thankful. Well, after I was asked to do this sermon that I was very scared about doing, soon after, we found out we were pregnant again. It was not a crisis pregnancy, but we're 7 months into the second child's birth. We're overwhelmed. We still aren't sleeping well, and we're like, ah! But we were married, so it wasn't a true crisis. The second reason people abort, though, is based on the health of the baby. And we're a week away from finding out if our baby's healthy. Going in for that ultrasound. People always ask me, do you want a girl? You have two boys. You want a girl? I don't really care. But I care about having a baby. And I want a healthy baby, of course. But the mother desperately wants a girl, just in case you're wondering, okay? And I would be happy. I'll learn how to do bows and stuff like that. But we're a week away, and I was wondering as I was preparing this difficult message to give, and I know it's been difficult for many of you, I was wondering, is God preparing me? Is he preparing me for a difficult situation? Will I trust Christ if it turns out that my baby is injured in some way? We live in a fallen world. Will I follow Christ in that crisis? I ask you, my friends, a week from now we'll find out. And as a parent, it goes on. The fear, the scariness goes on. But I ask you to pray for me, to have the moral courage that even if something's wrong with the baby, that I'll keep it. And I'll be happy to serve God as I love this baby. But I want to now pray for you, that if something happens to you, some difficult situation, a crisis pregnancy or any other crisis, that you'll be ready to follow Christ and that he will save you. Let's pray now. Lord God, we thank you that you give us life and you give us hope. You give us freedom and you give us your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus and the good news he brings, even in the crisis of our lives. Help us, Lord God, trust in Christ, in crisis, and I pray that you'd save us. In Jesus' name, amen.